Okay, we're going to dig right in this morning out of the sacrament into God's Word. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you haven't been here, you need to know that we have been going through a series on prayer. And there's no better place to go if you and I want to learn how to pray than the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the paradigm for all prayer. Jesus perfectly constructed this prayer to lead us so that we might pray with intentionality and purpose. And if you're here last week, you need to know that we're going to continue our theme in the Lord's Prayer dealing with spiritual battle. As believers in Christ, if you know Jesus, whether you felt like you enlisted in an army or not, you are engaged in guerrilla warfare. You and I do battle with an enemy who is as subtle as he is savage. Perhaps nothing that I've come across illustrates this more effectively than an episode from what I think is one of the most classic television shows of all time. In my opinion, it was way before its time. And the show I'm talking about is The Twilight Zone. In a 1960 episode of The Twilight Zone, there is a youthful American on a walking tour, a backpacking tour through Europe. As he's walking one evening, there is a torrential downpour. A huge thundercloud erupts. And as he's trying to make his way through blinding rain, he looks up on a knoll, and there's this imposing medieval castle. And of course, the Twilight Zone builds it up. There's claps of thunder, there's flashes of lightning, just like you'd see out of Frankenstein or Dracula. And he makes his way up to the castle, knocks on the door, and there's a monk who answers the door. And he discovers that this castle has been taken over as a monastery. And he asks if he could have some shelter, knowing that monks are supposed to invite people in. But this monk was very hesitant and yet reluctantly allowed the young man to come in. Later on in the evening, this American is sort of wandering around the castle and he comes upon a dungeon. And in the dungeon, there's a cell locked with a wooden staff. And as he peers inside, there's a gentleman in there. He strikes up a conversation, and this gentleman seems very mild-mannered, very gentle. And in the course of the conversation, he says, "Look, you've got to get me out of here. I'm being held against my will. The chief monk, Brother Jerome of this monastery, he's crazy, and he's got me imprisoned here and will not let me go." This really bothered the American, and the gentle spirit of the man won him over, and he went to Brother Jerome, and he said, "What is the deal with the prisoner you have in the dungeon?" And Brother Jerome says, "You didn't leave him out, did you?" The American said, "Well, no, I didn't. But what's going on?" Brother Jerome said, "That is Satan himself, the devil. You cannot let him out. That wooden rod is the staff of truth that keeps the devil locked up. He cannot cross the barrier." But at this point, the American is convinced that Jerome is indeed crazy. I mean, come on. The devil? So he goes down when Jerome's not looking and lets out the gentleman. And in a way that only the Twilight Zone could do, the gentleman immediately begins to transform and turns into this hideous being with horns and an evil laugh, and poof, vanishes out of sight. The young American realizes what has just happened. Brother Jerome, hearing the commotion, runs down and realizes as well what the American has done and says, "You poor soul. For the rest of your days, you will remember this night and know whom you have unleashed upon the world." And the American said, "I didn't know. I saw him, but I didn't recognize him." And Brother Jerome responded by saying, "And that is Satan's strength and man's weakness." Folks, every day, through in part our prayerlessness, we free the devil to roam throughout the universe, in the circumstances of our lives, in our relationships, situations we face in the home, at work. And Satan's strength is still that we fail to recognize him. I want you to think of all the things Jesus could have included in a prayer. Think of the hundreds, perhaps even thousands of petitions he could have included in the perfect prayer. And yet, in this very short prayer of just several lines, Jesus found it imperative to include a petition related to being delivered from the evil one. Jesus unmasks the devil through this text, and he wants us to be aware of his existence. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. This perfect prayer is the Word of God. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm sure there are different thoughts going through certain people's minds. Some people feeling a little uncomfortable. Some people wondering, where's this going to go? Some people who are so thankful that they're going to get some instruction on the enemy of their souls. Father, regardless of where we are this morning spiritually, would you open our eyes and would you unblock our ears, and would you enable us to behold wonderful things from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your mind's eye, I want you to picture a caterpillar in a ring of fire. A furry, fuzzy, ignitable caterpillar inside a completely enclosed circle of fire. You need to know, that was Martin Luther's perfect description of the gospel of grace. That we as human beings, like the caterpillar in a ring of fire, are completely unable to save ourselves. The only way deliverance is going to come is from above, from outside of us. That kind of desperate dependence upon the Father to deliver us is exactly the picture that Christ also wants to give us when it comes to spiritual warfare. You know, so often we think that we're just involved in little skirmishes, and we can handle most of them, and it's only when Satan brings out the big guns that we need to cry out. The picture we get from the Lord's Prayer is that there's never a moment, there's never a minute, there's never an hour, there's never a day where we don't need to cry out to the only one who can deliver us from evil. Another popular show of years gone by, besides The Twilight Zone, one that's a little bit later, was called Rescue 911. It was narrated by William Shatner of Star Trek fame, and it involved situations people found themselves in where their only recourse for deliverance was pushing those three numbers, 911, and help from outside appeared on the scene. Jesus is calling us through this petition in the Lord's Prayer to punch those numbers, 911, because we do battle with a supernatural enemy that possesses more wisdom than us, more knowledge than us, more strength than us, more power than us, and even more organization than the church has. We are called to recognize that in this warfare, our only hope is deliverance from above. Our theme this morning is that we're to pray for deliverance from our foe. If you've been here throughout the Lord's Prayer series, I'm trying to come up with memory devices because that's what the Lord's Prayer is. The Lord's Prayer is a memory device to teach us how to pray. And our memory device this morning is foe, F-O-E. 3 911 calls that we are to bring to God that we might be delivered from evil. You find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, ask the Father to deliver us from satanic fabrication. In John 8:44, we learn that Satan is the father of lies. He is constantly fabricating half-truths and deceptions in order to try to lead us astray. In Revelation 12, verse 9, he's called the serpent of old, the devil who deceives the world. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul warns us to be on guard against being outwitted by Satan's schemes. Satan is able to connive and scheme, and his whole plan is to outwit us by deceiving us. Let me give you four ways Satan tries to outwit the Christian. First of all, we must not be outwitted by Satan's fabrication about himself. Satan attempts two different deceptions when it comes to who he is, and they're polar opposites, but he uses them to perfection. On the one hand, Satan tries to get us to exaggerate his presence, his power. You talk about Satan, and many Christians develop sweaty palms. They begin to look out and think that doors are going to start slamming and books are going to start falling off of bookshelves. And Satan loves that. He loves it when Christians are intimidated by thoughts of him. That's why in 1 Peter 5, Peter describes the devil as someone who prowls about like a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? To intimidate, to create fear and paralyzation. But we find out from Scripture that Satan's merely a created being. I'm amazed at how many believers struggle with this idea of almost what I would call dualism, that evil and good are equal powers in the universe, and that there's God who is the good power, and there's Satan who's the evil power, and like there's really some kind of true battle in doubt. Folks, God is God. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is infinite. God is uncreated. Satan is created. He can't be everywhere at all times. He can't be more than one place at one time. He doesn't have all knowledge. He doesn't have all wisdom. He doesn't have all power. He's a created being. And in the book of Job, we're clearly taught that everything Satan does is under God's authority. Satan is God's pawn to accomplish, in the end, redemptive purposes. Now, on the other extreme, Satan then tries to outwit us by fabricating lies about his absence. If Satan can't get us to be overly intimidated by his presence, then he'll try to move into a more subtle mode of attack and try to get us to forget he even exists. That's what happened in the Twilight Zone episode. C.S. Lewis said that one of the greatest lies of the devil today is to try to convince people that he does not exist. And yet the Greek of this prayer is constructed to make it clear that Jesus is teaching us about the existence of personal evil. The Greek text actually says, deliver us from the evil one, which would mean the devil, which would mean Satan. We are to recognize that we do battle against a real enemy with real forces of darkness under his control. And then secondly, we must not be outwitted by Satan's fabrications about God. Satan will tell us lies about himself, who also tell us lies about God. If you think about what happened in the first temptation in Genesis 3, Satan tried to create fabrications about God's character to Eve, and she bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Satan began to cast aspersions with respect to God's character. Wait a minute, Eve, the serpent said. God knows in the day you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like him. In other words, God's holding out on you. God isn't nearly as good as you think he is. As a matter of fact, God's commands are ridiculous. They're oppressive. Why would you want to follow a God like that? And I wonder how many people this morning are listening to fabrications coming from Satan's mouth concerning the character of God. How many of us here this morning are wrestling with situations and circumstances in our lives, and the thought that we're constantly wrestling with is God isn't good. God doesn't love me. God can't be trusted. I've upset God so that he's not going to be for me anymore. Those are lies, fabrications from the enemy about our God. Thirdly, we must not be outwitted by Satan's fabrications about ourselves. Satan lies about himself, Satan lies about God, and then Satan lies about us. As a matter of fact, it's one of his names. In Revelation 12, 9 and 10, the name of Satan is Diabolos, where we get diabolical, devil. It means one who accuses. You ever notice that when you blow it, when you make a mistake, when you fail spiritually, there's this overwhelming guilt? Now, some of that, believe it or not, is healthy guilt. We feel guilty a lot of times because we are guilty. And yet the Holy Spirit exposes guilt only to lead us to repentance so that we would arrive at a fresh hope in gospel righteousness and gospel grace and experience forgiveness. But there are many, many times when we repent and experience supposedly the forgiveness of Christ, and then 2 minutes later, there's fresh guilt. And it comes in almost as condemnation. And we fall into despair and we get depressed. We feel ourselves accused in our consciences. Folks, that's Satan. That's not the Holy Spirit. In the book of Job, Job was living a righteous life, and yet Satan went before the throne of God and accused Job before God. Some of us are listening to fabrications about ourselves that Satan is planting in our souls. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have the same standing before God in heaven as Jesus has himself. And nothing can change that. And don't listen to the fabrications of the devil concerning yourself. And then fourthly, we must not be outwitted by Satan's fabrications about sin. 2 Corinthians 11:4, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan is constantly disguising sin as being pleasant. He's constantly disguising obedience as being oppressive. And he's always disguising disobedience, especially for Christians who understand grace, as not being any big deal. Go ahead. There's grace. You can sin. Sure, it's wrong, but it won't be that big of a deal. And how many believers have suffered near shipwreck in their Christian lives because they chose to abuse grace? because of Satan's fabrication about sin. They called him Baghdad Bob, the Iraqi minister of information during Operation Iraqi Freedom. As coalition troops progressed in their victory, Baghdad Bob, or his true name, Muhammad al-Sahaf, engaged in a battery of misinformation. Far from being the minister of information, he became the minister of misinformation and just spread lies across the nation. For instance, April 5th, 2003, after U.S. troops had penetrated Baghdad, Baghdad Bob asserted, "Nobody has come here, those American losers. I think their frequent lies are bringing them down very rapidly." April 6th, after coalition forces had taken over Baghdad's Saddam Airport and renamed it Baghdad International Airport, and even had flights coming in, Baghdad Bob said, "We have butchered the force present at the airport." And on April 7th, after U.S. troops stormed Saddam's Republican Palace, Muhammad al-Sahaf said, "There is no presence of American infidels in the city of Baghdad at all. We besieged them, and I think we will finish them soon." Reporters began to find Baghdad Bob's comments comical as he tried to create a flow of misinformation to the citizenry. And yet, Satan's ministry of misinformation is not comical at all. We find it so believable, whether it's respect to himself or God or ourselves or sin. We're sitting ducks, and our only recourse is to remember the caterpillar and the ring of fire and cry out for the Father to deliver us from evil. Then secondly, we need to ask the Father to deliver us from satanic opposition. You know, Satan means adversary, one who opposes God, one who resists and withstands the people of God. Revelation 12, verse 13, Satan lives to make war against those who obey God. Revelation 12, verse 12, we find out that Satan is especially vicious and especially violent because he knows his time is short. Five things, real quickly, that Satan does to oppose us. Number one, ask the Father to deliver us from Satan's opposition to our health and safety. Satan is a supernatural being. He is able to actually hurt our health and endanger our safety. Revelation 9, verse 11, he is called Apollyon. That word means destroyer. He's the destroyer of lives and health. Revelation 12, verse 9, he's called the dragon. The dragon seeks to destroy all that God loves and has made. John 8, verse 44, the enemy is called a murderer from the beginning. Every single time we meet the devil in the Gospels, he's trying to destroy somebody. Have you noticed that? The Gerasene demoniac with a legion of demons inside of him. What's he spend most of his time doing? Bruising himself with rocks. Then when Jesus casts the devils out of that man, they go into a herd of swine. What do those swine immediately do? They jump off a cliff to their death. Satan is destructive. A father brings his boy to the disciples. Why? Because the devil is constantly throwing his son into fire and water, trying to destroy him. Revelation 2, verse 10, we learn that the devil is able to bring about persecution and imprisonment of Christians. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we learn that the devil can bring about sickness, injury, tragedy, death. We can even apply it to business failure. And we are to pray on a daily basis that the Father would deliver us from the evil one. Secondly, ask the Father to deliver us from Satan's opposition to our joy, faith, hope, peace. Remember the story in 1 Samuel with King Saul? A demon attacked him, and he fell into despair and depression. He became agitated. He tried to kill David. His only solace was when David played the harp, the demon left. Asking the Father to deliver us from evil is the Christian's harp. It's what restores our peace and our joy and our hope, because Satan is constantly trying to rob it. Number three, ask the Father to deliver us from Satan's opposition to our unity in relationships. John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Listen, if you're a Christian and you're married, Satan hates your marriage. He will throw everything he has at it to destroy it. People say that Christian marriages and non-Christian marriages divorce at almost the same rate. Well, one of those reasons is Christian marriages have a whole lot more warfare. It's amazing. People will be dating and all will be fine. They get married and all of a sudden all hell breaks loose. Literally. People talk about children who grow up in Christians' homes, children who grow up in pastors' homes, how all kinds of funk seems to occur. Why? Because Satan hates the witness of godly families. Satan will do all in his power to destroy your attempts at Christian parenting. People talk about how come it is that pastors seem to fall all the time? What's wrong with those knuckleheads? Well, on the one hand, that's a good comment and a good question. On the other hand, do you know the target on Christian pastors? I forget who it was. Maybe Stonewall Jackson said, men, aim at the generals. The generals fall, the rest of them will be no good. I think Satan was listening. We need to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. Fourthly, ask the Father to deliver us from Satan's opposition to our prayers. You ever notice that you can talk to a friend on the phone for hours without taking a breath? And the moment you seek to pray, you can't concentrate for more than a sentence? Have you ever noticed how you can read Grisham, an entire novel, in 3 hours, and you can't spend 5 minutes concentrating on the scriptures? Have you ever noticed that you always have time to do something like go to the lake or play golf, but when you plan to go to church, there seems to never be enough time, or a Bible study, or a prayer meeting? Satan opposes us. Remember Daniel 10? Daniel prayed, and the prince of Persia, this huge demon, went to attack the angel whom God had sent to bring the answer to the prayer that Daniel had prayed. When we pray, there's opposition. But there's opposition when we don't pray. And so we're to call out to God to deliver us from evil. Then fifthly, ask the Father to deliver us from Satan's opposition to our mission. Every time we seek to be faithful to carry out ministry, Satan is there to oppose us. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I've tried to come to you again and again and again, and have been hindered thus far by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth. You may be here this morning and you may be sitting here blind as a bat spiritually. You need to know that you are under the control of the evil one. You can be mild-mannered. You can actually look in some ways more Christ-like than many Christians. But the truth is, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, you are under the power of the evil one. And he's blinded your eyes to that fact. And so I would implore the Lord today to open your eyes, and I would cry out to you personally. If you don't know Jesus, if you're trusting in your own efforts to think you can be good enough to get to heaven, then I cry out to you. Resist the devil. Give your life to Jesus. See, we're involved in a battle that actually involves us. What we do and don't do actually affects how the battle goes. Exodus chapter 17. Israel is fighting the Amalekites. They're on a plane. Moses is high above. He's watching the battle. He has the staff of God in his hand. When he raises the staff of God, amazingly, Israel pushes the Amalekites back. When his arms get tired and the staff starts to come down, the Amalekites begin to push the Israelites back. It's the most incredible thing you've ever seen. Imagine an Auburn, Alabama game like that. Moses gets tired. Israel loses the battle because his arms are sinking. Aaron and Hur get on either side and they hold up his arm so the staff is raised and Israel prevails over the Amalekites. Folks, I'm here to tell you, a more accurate picture of prayer can hardly be found. And when we don't pray, now how this all factors into the sovereignty of God, I don't know. All I can tell you is this is what Scripture says. And when we fail to ask the Father to deliver us from evil, we lose the battle. And when we ask the Father to deliver us from evil, Satan is pushed back. And God says, ultimately, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And then thirdly and finally, and I need to move very quickly, ask the Father to deliver us from satanic excitation. Excitation. That's not just a word that I was looking for to rhyme with the other words. This actually is a critical element of asking to be delivered from evil. Let me take you to the Old Testament, the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. King David, the man after God's own heart, goes to his general and says, I want you to take a census of the people. I want you to number the troops. The general says, oh, bad idea. Now, we don't really know why it was a bad idea. It could be that David was trying to put hope and trust in his own resources rather than trusting God, and he wanted to get an idea of how strong his army was. Or it could be that David's pride was getting in the way, and he wanted everybody to know how big his kingdom was and how strong his kingdom was. Whatever the reason, God was incensed and sent a plague and destroyed many of the people of Israel. By the way, a little parenthetical statement, our sin, whether we intend it or not, hurts other people. And Satan is often behind our sin, because we find out in 1 Chronicles 21, very clearly the text says, Satan incited David to do a census. Satan, the tempter, was able to plant a wrong, disobedient, rebellious, arrogant, self-reliant thought in David. And he was able to fan that thought into a flame so that it became almost a compulsion of David. Have you ever had those times when you sense that there's something that's being fanned into flame in your sinful flesh and you almost cannot say no to it? That is the work of the devil. So what do we do? Four things, and then I'll let you go. Ask to be delivered from satanic excitation towards disobedience. Satan excites disobedience in the flesh of the believer. This is what happened in Genesis 3. This is what happened with Eve. Remember what he said? He made the fruit look exciting. He inflamed a passion to eat the fruit. He made it irresistible in Eve's sight. In Genesis 3:6, we're told when Eve saw it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and able to make one wise, she took it and ate it. Satanic temptation, exciting the flesh. Number two, ask to be delivered from satanic excitation towards dishonesty. For some reason, the work of Satan and dishonesty have a close connection. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are in the early church, and people are selling lands and properties, and they're bringing the proceeds and giving them to the apostles. Ananias gets a large amount for this piece of property, but he pretends he got a small amount, and he's giving it all to the church. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, realizes what's going on, and he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Deception and dishonesty is a mark of the devil. And when we give in to those excitations of the flesh, we are inviting even more trouble. we need to cry out to be delivered from the evil one. Number three, ask to be delivered from satanic excitation toward anger. Satan is the preeminently angry one. He has been cast out of heaven. He knows his time is short. He hates God and he hates God's people. He hates anything good. And as the preeminently angry one, when we are angry in an ungodly way, we actually open the door for a deeper work of the devil in our lives. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. In other words, when we engage in ungodly anger, we are actually giving the devil a foothold in our lives. Ask to be delivered from that. Number four, ask to be delivered from satanic excitation toward unbelief. Satan loves to excite doubt in the people of God. Doubt of God's promises, doubt of God's character, doubt about deliverance, doubt about the gospel. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, Satan was going to attempt to make Peter's faith fail. And the key was Jesus prayed for Peter. And that is the key to this entire conversation this morning. The prayers of Jesus connected to the work of Jesus on our behalf. Listen to some of these promises. Jesus prayed for every one of us who knows him in the high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. He asked that we would be kept from the evil one. And then his work fulfilled that word. In 1 John 3:8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In Colossians 2, verse 15, it says, Christ disarmed or stripped the power from principalities, triumphing over them by the cross. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. And this is why Jesus calls us to pray, Father, deliver us from evil. We've all been delivered more than we have any idea of understanding. I'll tell you one story and then we'll close. Many of you may have heard this story. It was in May of 2005. I was in Moscow and I was sick. I needed to take some medication. There's an antibiotic that needed to be taken with food. The whole rest of the team had gone to the church that I was supposed to be preaching at and couldn't preach at because I was sick. I needed to go across Red Square to the food court, get something to eat, take my medicine, and go back to sleep. As I prepared to go, however, I was gripped with an irrational fear. I was gripped that something bad and ominous was about to happen. So I sat down. I said, Lord, what do I do? I don't know what to do with this. Now, from time to time, when I don't know where to go in Scripture, I simply go to the psalm of the day of the month that it is. So if it's May 21st, I would go to Psalm 21 and read it. Well, this was May 21st, and I did read Psalm 21. And Psalm 21 is about the king giving thanks to God for being his God, for blessing his life, and for promising to be his protection. I was encouraged. The irrational fear subsided. I walked across Red Square, ate, took my medicine, was on my way back, and before I knew what was happening, there was a bag of money at my feet. Hundreds of American dollars. Thousands of Russian rubles. And before I could even react, a Russian came up to me in very broken English and said, shh, do not tell. I split with you. We take 50-50. And I look ahead and I see the guy who had lost the money making a beeline toward us. And I'm just sort of backing away. The guy runs up to me while the other guy picked up the money and put it in his pocket and said, give me the money. I said, I don't have your money. He said, I saw you take my money. Give it. Now, in Moscow, you got to be real careful. You do not want to cause a scene. The police can't be trusted, especially if they can be paid off. I'm starting to think I'm by myself. I could be toast here. So I'm trying to sort of give in as much as I can without getting my whole wallet taken. He says, show me your wallet. I want you to prove to me you don't have my money. So I pull up my wallet. I'm grabbing with two hands. I'm saying like, look, see, it's not there. He says, you have my money. I want it. And I can tell this is escalating and this is going to get ugly real quick. So finally, I had no other recourse. I prayed and I looked into his eyes And in Russian, I said, please. Please. At that moment, his entire countenance changed. He said, it's okay. You go. You go. I walk shakily back to the hotel. I find out in a few hours after this that this is the latest scam in Moscow. Two Russians working together. One throws a bag of money, the other pretends he finds it and wants to keep it and split it with you. And then when the money's not found and you're accused, they either haul you off to jail where you probably get beat up on the way and they take your money anyway, or you show them your wallet and they take all your money. And I had just been let go, which the Russians I talked to said they hadn't heard of one situation where the American had been completely robbed. And then later on, I went back to Psalm 21, and I forgot what I had read, but let me read you the words. When your enemies plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. God will aim at their faces with his bow. I firmly believe that was a situation where God delivered me from evil. What evil do we face day in and day out that we're not even aware of? What are little sins, circumstances that we just think, oh, that's life? When in fact it was a fiery dart of the devil sent specifically to make you fall. We've forgotten how to recognize Satan. And particularly in our tradition, in the Presbyterian Church, the conservative Presbyterian Church, we definitely err on the side of exaggerating his absence, not his presence. Will we be a people who take Jesus seriously and cry out, Father, deliver us from evil? Let's pray. Father, I pray that folks won't think that this is a magic wand, that if we pray, deliver us from evil, then we're not going to have any more problems, any more temptations, any more struggles, any more sickness, any more sorrow. Father, as we were reminded this morning in the song, that will only happen when we go to be with you in heaven. But Father, we would pray that you would deliver us from evil. We would pray that we would be so aware of satanic attack, and that we would pray for each other, and God, that we would pray for the lost whose minds have been blinded. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, if they are under the power of the evil one, may today be the day that you switch them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.